Well, this morning, I'm going to start a series on the Bema Seat Judgment that refers to the judgment of believers. And the passage we're going to be looking at actually for a number of weeks is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. So we'll be looking at this same passage next week. So this is like a multiple series, at least two, I think it's probably going to be three is what I'm thinking, on the Bema Seat Judgment. And when you say Bema Seat Judgment, it's also important to stop to realize we're also thinking about rewards of believers. And what we're going to do in the coming weeks is we're going to be talking about the different types of rewards that believers get or can get. And we'll also be talking about God's criteria for giving us rewards. And if you already know all about it, then great. And if you don't, then you'll want to be part of the series to understand all the piece parts of how this comes together. But first, what I want to do is I want to look this morning at God as our judge. This is not a very popular topic, I have to admit. In fact, today you'll find that very few people talk about God as judge. It's not popular. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, New Testament, you find that God as judge is littered all through the Old Testament and through the New. So for anybody who might want to say, is that why are you doing this? It's because Scripture does it. Scripture talks about God as judge. In fact, the church used to talk about God as judge and the horrors of hell until about the last 40 or 50 years, and all of a sudden the church has gone silent because the culture of our day wants to hear that God is love and loves me unconditionally and it doesn't matter what I do. And that's why we rarely hear anymore anything at all about God being a judge. And to ignore the idea that God is judge would be an error. It'd be a huge error on my part because Scripture does not do that. Scripture talks about God as judge. In fact, God has no problem at all calling himself the judge. In fact, Scripture has no problem at all describing him as judge and illustrating him as being a judge. It's all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament that God calls himself the judge, and the illustrations are all over the place. And the first example that I want you to think about is in Genesis chapter 2. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 what God did? God created Adam. And God put Adam in a place called the Garden of Eden. Now that's a great example of God's love. God loved us enough to create us, first of all. God loved Adam enough to put him in this gorgeous place to live that we call the Garden of Eden. And then God saw that Adam was alone, and so what did God do? Oh, he can be alone. He's on his own. That's not what God did. God had compassion on Adam. God saw that Adam was alone, and God said, it's what? Not good. And so what did God do? God made him a wife, and we call her Eve. Scripture calls her Eve. And so God showed his love for Adam by making him and putting him in a gorgeous place with wonderful food and water and gave him a spouse. I mean, it was incredible what God did for him in Genesis chapter 2. On occasions, I thought to myself, I would like to have been able to be there and to have seen what the Garden of Eden was like. I bet you it was nothing like anything you and I see today anywhere in the world. It had to be an incredible place. And what God also did is God showed him love again. God put up what I call a stop sign. And the stop sign was is that there was this tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God verbally put up a stop sign and said, stop. Don't touch this. Don't eat of it, because in the day that you do, you will surely die. Talking about spiritual death. Well, if you know your Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, they disobeyed. They ignored the stop sign. They ignored what God told them to do. They rejected God, And then God came to them and God said, well, what have you done, Adam? And then he went on to make a bunch of excuses. Well, what's interesting about God's appearance and God asking that question is that God knew their secret sin. They were in hiding. That's the reason I say it was secret. They thought that they could hide from God and that God wouldn't know what they had done. You know what Genesis chapter 3 does? Genesis chapter 2 showed that God's love. And when you get to Genesis chapter 3, then God demonstrates another attribute that he has. He's omniscient. He knew what they did. And he came asking them a question to get them to admit it. But they gave a bunch of excuses. In fact, if you remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus is teaching and he talks about the God, the Father, who sees what is done in secret. Message is, neither you nor I can do anything that God does not see. You or I cannot do anything that God does not know. There is nothing. We cannot hide what we've done from God. And then Scripture reveals in Genesis chapter 3 that God is holy. Why? Because he then goes on to pronounce a curse on them. He had put up that stop sign, don't do this, and they went ahead and did it. And so God demonstrates that he is, watch this, trustworthy. Can you imagine what it would have been like if God said stop, and then they did it anyway, and God says, oh, okay. Okay. I really didn't mean stop. Well, then God's a liar. You can't trust him. And God's not very holy. And he's not just. And so what God did in the fact that he called both of them to accountability is he demonstrated a whole bunch of his characteristics like that. God's characteristics, God's attributes were on sudden display for all of us to see. And what they did in the eating of that tree is that they brought eternal condemnation on themselves at that point. They became sinners. They were headed for the lake of fire. We sometimes say hell, but actually hell ends up being put into the lake of fire eventually. So the real destiny is the lake of fire. Hell is only an interim destiny. And then what Scripture reveals is that God, again, is love. I mean, love is all over chapter 2 and 3. Love is demonstrated all through the catastrophe. Because what he does in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is he promises a Savior is going to come. It's the seed of the woman. And he also pronounces a curse at the same time. He curses Satan, he curses the woman, he curses the man. In the process of doing all of this, because why? Because they sinned, there was a result, there was a consequence of their sin. That is why. You know what God did? Watch this. The word judge is never used in chapter 2 or 3, but the illustration is there. Illustration of God as judge is there. Because he judged the snake, he judged the devil, he judged the woman, and he judged the man. There was a consequence for their behavior. Look at Genesis 18, verse 25. The reason Genesis 18, 25 is important, the reason I want you to turn there, is that this is the first time that we don't see an illustration of God as judge. It just plain flat out states it, that God is judge. Abraham is speaking, and in Genesis 18, verse 25, this is a discussion that occurs before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And Abraham is pleading with God. He's pleading on behalf, I think, because he's concerned about Lot being part of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he doesn't want Lot destroyed. And finally, when you get to verse 25, look at what he has to say. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge, who's he talking about? God. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? What's Abraham's point? Abraham believed that God was just. God is a just God. Watch this. This judge is just. You can't bribe this judge. You can't manipulate this judge. I mean, this judge doesn't see politicians and the wealthy in a different way than the poor and the people who are powerless. He says, God is the judge, and He deals justly. So right in the book of Genesis, not only do we get an illustration that He is a judge, but also that He is a judge. He is judge of all the earth. I thought it was interesting. It says all the earth. Not part of the earth, not some section, not some individuals, not the people who don't have any money or power or wealth. It's all of the earth, everybody. He is the judge of all the earth. So what's the message? The message is really simple. God is judge. And it's illustrated through Genesis all the way to Malachi. It's illustrated significantly in the major and the minor prophets. The major and the minor prophets just hammer the issue again and again and again and again that man is wicked, and unless there's repentance, they're going to be judged, and they get judged, and then they repent, and then the cycles again. And so we see it repeated over and over and over. Now, what I want you to see before we go to the New Testament and talk about God as being judged, there are four principles in the Old Testament that crystallize this truth that God is the judge. And the first principle that I want to talk about that's related to God as being the judge is that He is the just judge. We just saw that in Genesis 18:25. The second principle dealing with God as judge is that He's holy. Turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk might be a little hard to find. Start with Malachi and then go left. It'll be easier to find. Habakkuk chapter 1, and look at verse 13. The prophet Habakkuk is pleading with God. And he is struggling with this issue, is that how can God use another nation that's more evil to judge a lesser evil nation? At least that's his perspective. And when you get to chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, "Your eyes," talking about God, "your eyes are too pure to approve evil." And he's right. God is holy. God is too pure to approve evil. And so the message is that God is holy. So the first principle is that God is just. Second principle is that God is holy. And in reality, those two attributes go right together. If you don't have one, you do not have the other. The third principle is that God does not like to punish people. Did you know that? Some of us might think that God is just eager to pounce on you, but He's not. Look at Lamentations. Now, that's just right after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. So Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 33. I like this verse because this gives us a whole different perspective on our God. Lamentations 3:33 says, "For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Now, what does this say? What this says is that God does not willingly cause us pain, cause us suffering. That is, that God's not eager to cause you suffering. He's not eager to do that. Now, some, I'm sure, would think, well, boy, I tell you, read the Old Testament, it just looks like God is just eager to do that all the time. And the message is, no, He's not. And what this verse is saying is this, is watch, is that when God does inflict us, it's not because He's eager to do it, it's because He has to. It's because He must. It's because of our sin, and He's got to put a stop to it. He's trying to rescue us. And so He's not eager to do it. What we've done is we've pushed Him into a corner where He finally has to do something. Because we're not responding on our own like we should. Look at Ezekiel 18. The message is repeated again, a little differently. But Ezekiel 18, verse 32. What this principle does is it's screaming that God loves us. He's not eager to squash us like some bug. Because verse 32 here in Ezekiel 18 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." Now isn't that really clear? God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anybody." So he says, come on, repent and live. That's his message. He'd rather that we repent and live. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone. In the Psalms, there is one death that he enjoys, though. It's the death of his godly ones, because then he gets to have us to be with him. And again, that screams of God loving us, God's love for us. Here's a fourth principle as God is being judge, and is found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 7. This is an important one. One you might miss if you don't stop to think about it. What this passage is dealing with is a rebellion that occurs after the millennial kingdom. Now, we've been talking about the millennial kingdom in the book of Daniel in our recent studies. And when you get to verse 7, this is after the millennial kingdom, because verse 7 even in fact tells us that that is the case. It says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." So verse 7 says that after the millennial kingdom is done, after the 1,000-year earthly kingdom is completed, God allows Satan to be released. If you look at the first part of the chapter, you find out that Satan's been bound for 1,000 years. And if you look at the minor prophets and the major prophets, and the message is that during the millennial kingdom, there's no war, there's peace, there's no suffering, there's no disease. In fact, you remember the classic statement that talks about the child playing with a hole where the cobra is and doesn't get bit, and the lion lays down with the lamb, and they don't eat one another, and there's not violence. And I mean, the millennial kingdom's like fabulous, like utopia. It's like what everybody hopes for, wishes for, wants, desires. And you know what happens after the millennial kingdom? Watch this. After the millennial kingdom, everybody who's had this wonderful experience, you know what happens after the millennial kingdom? They rebel against God. Now, why would you do that? I mean, God just brought about the most glorious thing that could have happened. So why do you go and rebel against God? You say, well, where is the rebellion? Look at verse 9. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." What they do is they come against God. So what does God do? God, there isn't any armies this time. There's just fire from heaven comes down and goes and destroys them all. In verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So what does this tell us about God as judge? Simply this. He must judge because man is an intransient, rebellious sinner. Man will not obey God. We are so evil, we are so wicked. In fact, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, God says that the intent of man's heart from his youth is evil. That's how God characterizes our heart, is we're evil. And even after a millennial kingdom, man is going to rebel. Even after he's had this incredible experience, he's going to rebel. So watch this. God has to be judged because we are not going to behave like we should. We are evil people. Now let's go to the New Testament. Those are four principles that are important to hang on to as we come to the New Testament. And I want you to see Jesus' statement with regards to the idea of judging. So John chapter 5, and I want you to find verse 22. John 5, verse 22. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone," Jesus says, "but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what Jesus says in this passage is that he is the judge. He's going to do some judging. This passage is really simple. He says, for not even the Father judges, he's given all judgment to the Son. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. What we see in verse 24 is that Jesus says that the one who believes in him, that is, believes in Christ, will not experience death, but will experience eternal life, and he will not come into judgment. So what is verse 22 and 23 and 24 talking about? It's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to judge. Do you see that Scripture keeps talking about God being a judge? Jesus even talks about him being judge. Well, when's the last time you heard anybody at all teaching about Jesus being a judge? It's a topic that you rarely see, but Jesus had no problem at all talking about him being a judge. Jesus will be a judge, and those who believe in him and have eternal life will not come into judgment, Jesus says. And what kind of judgment is he talking about? He's talking about judgment that sends you to the lake of fire, sends you to hell, but has passed out of death into life. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27? It says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Look at Revelation 22 for a minute, if you would. Revelation 22, verse 12. Last chapter of the Bible. Not quite the last verse, but is near the end. Jesus is speaking, and he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has, what does it say? Done. To render to every man according to what he has done. Look at Acts chapter 10. And then we'll return to John 5. But in Acts 10, verse 42, and he ordered, the he here is Christ, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. What does Peter do? Peter says, we were told to tell everybody that there's one who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead, and oh, by the way, that's Jesus. Verse 23. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so what does verse 43 say? There's one way to escape that judgment, and that's by putting your faith in Christ. Now go back to John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5:24, I want you to look at that last part of that verse. He says, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The Greek word that's translated here as passed is what we call a perfect. It's a verb. It's called a perfect verb. And the message is that a perfect verb is something that refers to a completed action. In other words, the idea is that you have passed out of death into life. That is, it's already occurred, it's completed, it's done. Ephesians puts it this way, says you're sitting in heaven already. Romans 8:28 says that you've been glorified already. That's aorist tense referring to a completed action in the past. This is a perfect, refers to something that's happened and has ongoing effect. That is, it doesn't stop. That is, you pass from death, you passed into life, it's already occurred, and it has ongoing effect. It just continues and continues and continues into the future. That is the idea. It's a powerful statement on Jesus' part. He says, if you believe in me, you don't have to worry. You've passed from death. You're not going back into death. You've gone into life, is the point that Jesus is making. It's an incredible statement on Jesus' part. And then he says, and you've gone into life. And the idea is that life is life, not return. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He has given to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. So He's talking about the fact that Jesus, He's repeating the idea that He is going to be the one who is our judge. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, He said, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Now watch what He says. And will come forth, as they'll come up out of the grave, and those who did the good deeds into a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds into a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus says that what's going to happen in the end times is that there's going to be two kinds of resurrection. One resurrection is to life, and the other resurrection is to judgment. And that judgment is going to send you to hell, send you to the lake of fire. Now, I want to talk about five different kinds of judgments that are described in Scripture. You say, five? Yes, there are. There are five. And the first one I want to talk about is what we call the sheep and goat judgment. It's in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. And so turn there real quick, if you would. We've actually talked about this before, but I want to focus you a little bit this time around and let you see a little bit more of it. This judgment is in the end times. It comes at the end of the tribulation. This judgment determines who goes into the kingdom and who immediately goes into hell. Only Christians go into the kingdom. Everybody else, everyone who's rejected Christ, will go to hell. Verse 31 sets it up and says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, second coming of Christ is talking about, and all the angels with Him, remember in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is on a white horse, and there's a cloud who are clothed in white, this is what it's talking about, and then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. So get the picture. All the sheep end up on the right side, so think about your right hand and sheep. And on the left side are all the goats. Okay. Now verse 34 is the judgment of the sheep. He says, and then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, that's Christians, that's another term for saints, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what does He say? The sheep, He says, Christians, He says, come on, you're going into the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from the beginning of time. And then He goes on to describe what they did. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me, sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came. Then the righteous will answer and say, like, Lord, when did we do this to you? And of course, what Jesus then goes on to say, and that is that you did it to strangers and to others, that you did it unto me. So what's the message? Watch this. Christians, you can know them by their conduct. Sounds like James 2, right? James 2 says, faith without works is what? Dead. The message is that if a person's truly a Christian, you should be able to identify it by their behavior. When you come to verse 41, notice what He does. Then He will also say to those on the left, who are on the left? The goats, non-Christians. Those are going to get judged. He says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And He goes on, and He does the opposite of what He just got through describing with regard to Christians. Look at verse 46. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is describing the fact that He is judge. Jesus is making the point that He is the judge. And at the end of the tribulation, there will be a judgment. At the end of the tribulation, he is going to decide who gets to go into the 1,000-year earthly kingdom. It's only Christians. So this is the first judgment that Jesus is going to execute. So when Jesus says that he is the judge at the end of the age, he is talking about, in a broad sense, at least initially, the tribulation period. There's another judgment that's coming. And this one is of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, or the religious leader. And if you go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, which I won't do because we do that when we were in the book of Daniel, but you'd find out that there the judgment is described. And if you go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 20 to 21, you find out that the event is there. And so I'd like you to turn there, if you would. Turn to Revelation 19. This is the event. So the description of the judgments in Daniel 7, 10 to 12. The event actually occurs in Revelation 19, 20 to 21. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So there's the event. That's the result of the judgment. And as I already made the point, the judgment's described in Daniel. There's a third judgment that occurs. So we've already looked at two. The third one is of Satan and the demons. And we just saw that a little bit ago. Remember at the end of the tribulation period? There's rebellion, remember? And then the fire comes down, consumes them, and what did the passage say? It said the devil was thrown and the demons were thrown into the lake of fire and joined the false prophet and the beast. And so that would be the third judgment. Now the fourth judgment is really the one that none of us want to be a part of. If you're not in Revelation, go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. This is of non-Christians, and this is called the Great White Throne Judgment, and begins in verse 11. In verse 11, we read this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them, and I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne." I'm always amazed when I read this passage because it says that there's the dead and the great, and the Greek word for great is megas, and the word for small is micron. Anyone who knows anything about measurement, micron is really, really small, and megas means really, really, really big. So what God is doing in this statement, he says, doesn't matter whether you're really, really, really big or really, really, really small. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are. He says, "And I saw the dead and the great and the small, the really, really big and the really, really small standing before the throne." That is everybody, except Christians. And you'll see why in just a minute, why I said that. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged with the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades," that's hell, "gave up the dead." That is, if you're in hell, you're now standing before the great white throne judgment, getting ready to get judged. Hell is a waiting place. "And gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." So how are you going to get evaluated? According to your deeds. That's the message. "And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Now watch verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Verse 15 is a summary statement. Makes the point that if you're not a Christian, that's where you're going. If you're not in the book of life, that is, if you're not a Christian, you're going to the lake of fire. You're going to end up there. I tell you, I don't want to be part of that judgment. Let me show you the judgment I want to be a part of. 2 Corinthians. There's one more judgment, one more to talk about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is actually our text for the morning. We're only going to sample it this morning. We can't go very far. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 because I want you to see it's talking about Christians. Here's verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. He's talking about our body. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, that is talking about our mortal body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Talking about our mortal body. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. What's he talking about when he says, given to us the Spirit as a pledge? He's talking about Christians. Remember in Ephesians 1, those who come to faith were given the Spirit as a pledge, as a promise. So the message is he's talking about Christians. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He says that's what we really, really, really want. Now, verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 is what I want you to focus on. I read verses 1 to 8 so you could see he's talking about who? Christians. The context is Christians. Verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether we're at home or absent, to do what? To be pleasing to Him. His message is that if you truly are a Christian, you want, your heart's desire is to please Him. In fact, it's interesting that the word for pleasing has the idea to strive to please. It's not just pleasing, that you are eager, you're striving to please Him. It's a mark of a Christian, that you want to please Him. You're striving to please Him, not yourself. It's too easy when you think about what's being described here as somehow pleasing yourself. Message that you're pleasing Him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You say, oh, wait a minute, we're going to get judged too? I thought we were going to escape judgment. No. We're escaping the bad judgment. You know what this judgment is? The word for judgment is actually what we call the Bema seat judgment. This is really interesting. Let's talk for a second about how the Greeks use the word Bema. The Bema seat in Greek culture actually referred to a place where the athletes who had run really, really well and had won a prize, the athletes would come and they would stand on the Bema seat. By the way, this is a picture of a Bema seat. The athletes would come and they would stand on the Bema seat, and then they were given a wreath. They were given like a crown, a reward for having won. Today we would liken it to someone competing in the Olympics and getting a gold medal. This is not judgment for condemnation. This is a judgment for rewards. Can you imagine you as a Christian standing up here and being given a gold medal like you won your race? I mean, this is like cool stuff. And this is the one you want to be a part of. This is a good one. This is a judgment that is good. Actually, we should relabel it as rewards. And so he says, we must all appear before the, can I change it? The reward platform, I guess, of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What's the message? God's still going to be judge, even of Christians. He's going to reward you according to what you've done. Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, there's a great statement. I've said it many times. It says that God is not unjust so as to forget what you have done to the saints and still ministering to the saints. He was talking to a group of Christians. And he tells them, God's not unjust so as to forget. You know what God is? He's a just judge. He is a just judge. Even at the Bema seat, He is a just judge. And He will reward you according to what you have done. You say, well, what kind of rewards am I going to get next time? And how does He decide what I get next time? What I want to do is I want to conclude this morning by talking about which judgment do you want to be a part of? I hope the answer is really simple. I hope you're not struggling, because Jesus made it really clear how to be part of this last judgment, which I think we would like to be a part of. And we'll talk about what kind of attitude you have to have in order to get what kind of rewards, but that's next time. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said this. Just remember, just listen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," talking about judgment that sends you to the lake of fire, "but has passed out of death into life." How do you escape the bad judgment and get to be part of the reward judgment? Believe in Christ. That's how. You believe that Jesus is God. Because he said in John 8:24 that unless you believe that I am God, is what he was saying, you will die in your sins. So first of all, you've got to believe that he's deity, he's God. In 1 Corinthians, the gospel is that he died on a cross, he shed his blood, so you and I could have our sins forgiven. He came up out of the grave as proof that he was a perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we, by faith, we accept that. Scripture talks about repentance. You have to really, really want this. Because Jesus, in his illustration of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, talks about wanting it like a great pearl. You've got to really want it. And you will have to want a changed life. That's all part of belief. If you really believe that he is God and he is holy and he is just and you're a sinner and you need your sins forgiven, you're going to want to be different. It's part of true belief. And the proof is your transformed life. You know why Jesus came to die for us? He came to forgive us of our sins. I hope this morning you believe in him, you're trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're looking forward to the day you get to be with him.